This is Chapel for January 28, 1964. The speaker, Reverend Charles Welborn. His subject, Dimensions of Commitment.
Our guest for these chapel services during this week needs no introduction among Southern Baptists, for we have all heard him and learned to love him and to appreciate his ministry. He is an effective minister, as most of us know, having served as a pastor, a teacher, and perhaps most familiar to all of us as our Baptist Hour speaker for many days. He is currently a graduate student at Duke University, and he has graciously consented to come and to be in our community each evening at the Wake Forest Baptist Church and in our chapel each day here. He will be speaking to us this morning on the dimensions of personal commitment. And after the special music by our choir, we shall hear him gladly. Church this evening for a reception and for a discussion period. We shall go to the buffet room for that session and give you a chance to know him in another relationship. It's our joy to have you. We hear you gladly.
I'm very deeply grateful for the privilege and the opportunity to share these days with you, and I look forward eagerly to the associations here. The reading of the scripture this morning from the 22nd chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, beginning the reading with the 34th verse. But when the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. In a very disturbing essay by Soren Kierkegaard entitled The Present Age, he has characterized the reflective, over-intellectualized society of his day in a profound and revealing parable. If a jewel, wrote Kierkegaard, which everyone desired to possess, lay far out on a frozen lake where the ice was very thin, watched over by the danger of death, while closer in the ice was perfectly safe, then in a passionate age, the crowds would applaud the courage of a man who ventured out. They would tremble for him and with him in the danger of his decisive action. But, continued the Danish thinker, in an age without passion, in a reflective age, it would be otherwise. What would happen? Why, the crowds would go out to watch him from a safe place, and the accomplished skater would skate almost to the very edge, that is, just as far as he could skate while still remaining on safe ice before the danger had begun, and then turn back. And if the skater did this with consummate skill and with a sense of the spectacular and with a bit of a flourish, the crowd would applaud him and honor him with a magnificent banquet. Perhaps no one would recall that, after all, since he always stayed where the ice was safe, the hero had never risked anything. Nor would few bother to remember that, after all, despite all the flourishes and all the cheering, the hero had never come very close to the precious jewel. Now, I think it could be sustained that the age in which you and I live is, in Kierkegaard's sense of the term, an age without passion, or perhaps better still, an age of pseudo-passions. It is an artificial, over-intellectualized age. And those who live in it, and particularly those of us who like to refer to ourselves as committed Christians, need seriously to examine ourselves against the background of this age. We are committed. What is the nature of our commitment? How close has it brought us to the precious jewel, to the pearl of great price? Many of us are quite obviously concerned about doing our religious skating with a flourish, and we listen eagerly for the applause of the crowd. But the essential question remains: have we gotten off the safe ice, out beyond the limits, out where we are, in Kierkegaard's phrase, watched over by the danger of death? In more recent times than those of the gloomy Dane, another Christian has been used of God to put the same kind of searching questions to us, if we will listen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the brilliant German theologian executed in a concentration camp before he was 40 years of age, wrote in one of his letters from the prison cell, "The day cries out for faith, and all that men have is religion." How useless. How tragic. What Bonhoeffer was agonizing over was the failure of commitment. For him, the universal and all-pervading crisis of existence had narrowed down to a prison cell, where suffering and degradation and bestiality and death had become the fabric of experience, the fundamental reality drawn out to an inescapable fine point. Bonhoeffer found that what men call religion, even polished, refined, intellectualized, and cultured religion, collapses like a house of cards unless it rests upon a solid basis of personal commitment, a particular kind of commitment, a reckless, unconditioned faith commitment to the God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. I grant you that it is difficult for us here this morning to come to grips with the dimensions of that kind of commitment. In our lives, most of which by comparison with Bonhoeffer's or even with Kierkegaard's are cushioned, cottoned, and comfortable, it is hard to push through to the basic realities, to examine with honesty and insight the dimensions of our personal commitment. And yet our own spiritual uneasiness, our inner sense of failure, revealed in those random moments of truth which invade our busy schedules, above all, the insistent pressure upon us of God's Holy Spirit, these things demand that we do examine that commitment. We live in a world of secularism, a world which places its highest practical values upon the things which can be seen and touched, which can be added up in neat columns of figures, which can be stashed away in safe deposit boxes. We perform our daily routine in the midst of a society which, in all charity, is largely indifferent to any concrete claim which rests upon the relevance or the reality of God. All about us is social strife and economic unrest and moral rottenness, and on the horizon is the mushroom cloud of a hydrogen bomb casting its shadow over every human endeavor. And here we are, the committed, huddled together, reassuring each other at regular intervals of our righteousness and our rightness. We who are the committed. I do not mean to over-dramatize the situation, nor do I seek to try to glorify us as the possible nucleus of a potential band of martyrs. But we do need to see clearly the circumstances in which we stand and the relative position which we occupy. We are the committed, are we? I'm asking, of course, in terms of that vital personal faith commitment to God in Christ of which Bonhoeffer spoke, of that reckless skating on the thin ice of life to which Kierkegaard referred. Even more specifically, I am speaking of the quality of commitment which was outlined by Jesus Christ in the words of our text, a total love response to God which involves our total selves and our total relationship to the world around us. If our commitment is to partake of this nature, then it must be rethought and refaced and remade, not just once, but continuously. What is the quality, the outreach, the dimension of our personal Christian commitment? Obviously, by its very definition, the kind of commitment that we are thinking of in these moments can never be a complacent one. It is not really even in the same family with the superficial allegiance to religious creeds, religious organizations, or religious traditions professed by so many in our day. It has little or nothing to do with the surface trappings of religion, the dead forms of ecclesiasticism, the fantastic squirrel cage of pseudo-religious self-improvement courses, or the rat race of religious activism which makes up so much of the content of modern American church life. Complacency is the symptom of superficiality. And superficiality always and everywhere indicates the drastic warping of faith. Significantly, it is almost impossible today outside of professional theological circles to stir up a valid religious argument. And if one does arise, it is almost always about secondary matters. Few people today have any real objection to God. Few people today are shocked by what you and I may say in the pulpit or disturbed about it. They do not object to the church and they do not object to its doctrines. They simply don't think any of it matters very much. I was a pastor in Texas during the last presidential campaign. In our part of the country, the fact that Mr. Kennedy was Catholic disturbed many people a great deal. But it was interesting to me to see how much easier it was to get people stirred up about the religious issue in politics and about Mr. Kennedy's religion
than it was to get them stirred up about the religious issue in their own lives and their own religion.
Shortly before I left the pastorate of the church hard by a university campus, a young man who was a senior in the university made an appointment and came to see me. He was an intelligent, clean-cut, likable lad whom I had never met because he had never been a part of our church family or participated in any of its activities. He was not a Christian. But he came to see me because he said, I have been thinking I am about to graduate and to leave the university, and I have decided that I want to become a member of this church, and I wanted to talk with you about it. And I said, I'm delighted to talk with you about a matter that important. And I began to try to talk with him. I began to talk with him about such things as the recognition of sin and guilt, the meaning of repentance, the totality of commitment, what it involved to accept the lordship of Christ in life. And it was as if I had been talking to a brick wall. He had no concept at all of what I was talking about, and little or no interest in it. And finally, frustrated, I said to him, I don't understand. You have come to me saying that you want to be a part of this church, and yet these things that are at the very center of what we mean by the church and what we mean by the Christian life are of no concern to you. Why do you want to join the church? And he said to me, well, I'm about to graduate. I'm about to get married. I'm about to go into business. It's been my observation that the best people are in the church. I want my family to be in the church. I want my children to grow up in the church. I think it is a good thing to have a church in the community. I think it's the decent thing to do, to join the church. And I wanted to come and be a part of this church. And I said, perhaps you will not understand me, but on that basis and that kind of testimony, I cannot recommend you to our congregation to be accepted as a candidate for baptism. It did not even matter enough to the boy to make him angry. I saw in the bulletin of one of our other Baptist churches in the city that he was accepted some weeks later as a candidate for baptism and then into the full membership of the Fellowship of Believers. He had done the decent thing. He had joined the church. What is commitment? Our generation could learn anew from two men whose lives and beliefs were diametrically opposed, but who influenced our world as much perhaps as any two men who have lived in the last three centuries. Again and again, the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche declared the death of God, but never did he do it lightly. He recognized that he was proclaiming a catastrophic event, the end of an epoch, the dawn of a new and terrifying period in human history and in his own life. He clearly foresaw the consequences of his declaration. Either God or chaos. He chose chaos. And while the choice is incredible to us, we must realize that he made it with deliberate courage, without false illusion, realizing full well what he did. But there was another towering figure in the 19th century. Fyodor Dostoevsky, the Russian novelist, grappled with much the same set of problems which Nietzsche faced. While the German chose chaos, the Russian turned back to God in Christ. There were some who criticized his novel, perhaps his greatest, The Brothers Karamazov. Dostoevsky wrote about them, "The dolts have criticized my obscurantism and the reactionary character of my faith. These fools could not even conceive so strong a denial of God as the one to which I gave expression. My whole book is an answer to that denial. Thus it is not like a child that I believe in Christ and confess him. My Hosanna has come forth from the crucible of doubt and struggle." While Nietzsche and Dostoevsky walked opposite roads of faith, they shared some common understanding of the depth of the problem and the meaning of the commitment. They ruled out easy, pat, superficial answers to the human predicament. For a crisis age, the religion which rests for its authority upon worn-out traditions or moth-eaten creeds, upon what the preacher says or upon what mother says or upon what society thinks, will not meet the crushing crisis demand of modern life. Paul declared himself in concrete terms when he confessed, "I am Christ's slave." And Colin Wilson, a fit spokesman for much of our modern generation, understanding better what Paul meant by that than many of us, says in his book, The Outsider, "I am nauseated by this. I will be slave to nothing." Lest that slavery draw the line between being and non-being. Yet is this not precisely where we stand? If our commitment is conceived of in Bonhoeffer's terms, or in terms of the concept of Kierkegaard, or in terms of the words of Jesus, then it is actually the difference between being and non-being, between life and death, between truth and error, between light and darkness, between order and chaos, between meaning and gibberish, between God and no God, between heaven and hell. It is a venture which takes us far beyond the limits of the safe ice, out where death is the watchman, but where there is also a pearl of great price. There is no complacency, no life as usual in that commitment. Commitment cannot be complacent, neither can it be contractual. Contract is an agreement entered into between two parties, both of whom have certain rights, both of whom receive some compensation or benefits from the contract, both of whom assume certain obligations. Is there any way that we can fit our commitment to God into that kind of definition? You remember Jacob at Bethel? I've always found it difficult to preach on back to Bethel because I'm disgusted with Jacob. Rising from his visionary experience with God's reality and God's love and God's grace, Jacob cries out, "If God be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, then shall the Lord be my God, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give thee back the tenth. If God will do his part, I will do mine." What Jacob is proposing is a simple contract with God, a bargain with the eternal. How great is the contrast between this attitude and that of Thomas the disciple as he falls on his knees before the risen Christ to say, "My Lord and my God." And how different is the response of Jacob from that set out by our Master when he calls for total love of God and unconditioned love of man. Faith commitment involves utterly casting oneself upon the mercy of God. In the words of Judson of Burma, casting oneself exhaustedly upon God's grace. Spinoza was right when he said that the man who truly loves God knows that he cannot expect God to love him in return. The love of God which reaches out to a lost sinner is an unexpected, incredible love. We have no right to demand anything from God. He owes us nothing. He is committed to us contractually in no way. The unsearchable blessings which arise from a faith commitment to God in Christ arise purely from the grace of God and not through any contractual obligation. And the words we sing so easily and take so for granted in the familiar old hymn stand at the very center of this faith, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou didst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come." One other dimension remains in this rethinking of our commitment. Christ's commitment can never be complacent, can never be contractual, can never be conservative. I speak not in terms of political divisions. I speak in terms of the quality of commitment. To recognize that it cannot be conservative and to embrace it is to cut across the pattern of our age, for with all its vaunted freedom and liberality, this is a conservative age. We live in a time of security. What do most of us want?
quite simply to be like everybody else so long as that status is comfortable and secure.
David Reisman in The Lonely Crowd tells of interviewing a 12-year-old girl about her taste and preference in comic strips. Her favorite comic strip was Superman. And when the interviewer asked the girl why she liked Superman, she thought for a moment and she said, "Well, I suppose it's because he can do such unusual things. He has such great strength. I suppose it's because he can fly." And the interviewer pushed the question a little bit more and said, "Would you like to be able to fly like Superman?" The little girl thought a long time and then she said, "Oh, I think so. As long as everybody else could too. Otherwise, it would be somewhat conspicuous, don't you think?" "By all means," says the pressure of this conservative world of ours, "don't be conspicuous. Don't go off any deep ends. Don't get out where the ice is thin. Be reasonable, be safe, never half safe, be secure." The big word is conform. From your clothes to your politics, from your records to your religion, conform. With dry, clean brains and pre-slicked spirits, you can always get by. Be conservative. But the Christian, rethinking his commitment, has trouble with this counsel. Somehow it doesn't seem to fit the New Testament. Here is the Apostle Paul advising us, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." The simple truth, of course, is that Paul would never make it in our crowd or our club or even tragically, perhaps, in our church. We are not interested in oddballs with offbeat ideas about transforming the world. We react from people who have a passion for turning the world upside down. Most of us have never even lighted up the tilt sign, and we are not eager to start doing it now. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross." That's nice to sing about. But anyone who would literally get himself crucified in our day is obviously immature or psychologically maladjusted and needs some good stiff courses in social relationships. Down underneath all of our snug cynicism and our tight security is a lingering sense of futility. A wavering sea of meaninglessness. Somewhere we have missed out on the main thing. We are religious, and it is not enough. We give our testimonies and sing our hymns and argue the fine points of doctrine and preach our sermons, and for many of us there are ashes in our mouths. Is it that we have not seen our commitment in its dangerous involvement, an involvement which takes its reckless implications into every area of living and onto every plateau of the soul? Is it that with flourish and spectacle we sweep out on the ice, but never very far, never past that invisible line which is prescribed by safety, ambition, prudence, and self-interest? We rethink our commitment, as perhaps by the grace of the Spirit of God, our spiritual sensitivity is made more aware. I think if we listen, we can hear somewhere a dull pounding. You must listen with the ears of your heart to hear. And if you listen, you will come to realize that the pounding is not a regular pounding. It is jumpy, irregular, sometimes uncertain. You are listening to the heartbeat of the world, and it is a sick heart. The cardiograms are in our morning newspaper, in last week's issue of Time magazine, in the apathy of our churches, and the ceaseless drone of our preaching. It is a time of crisis, a time of judgment, a day of reckoning. What shall we do? Where shall we go? If our commitment means anything, there is only one way to go. Further still, out on the ice, where the ice is thick, and where death watches over us. It is to hear and heed and understand the words of Jesus. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Shall we pray? Grant our Father the incisive ministry of the Holy Spirit to strip away the superficialities, to correct the warpings, to dig deep into the sore spots of the soul. For we would be disciplined of thee. We would be committed unto thee. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord.